We're going to finish up this morning our four-part series on spiritual warfare. You have notes. Spiritual warfare, proper care of wounds. If you have a good memory, better than obviously Gary's and mine, you may remember that I basically hit this topic about a year and a half ago when we were talking, we were doing a series on community. But I'm hitting it again because it's just huge. It's really simple, but it is, I don't know, I'm guessing, or I'm going on my experience, probably the biggest reason people in the church are oppressed demonically and have sickness is this, and I see it a lot. I just see it a lot. We see it in the prayer room. We're praying for people. We have to stop and deal with this. So we need to get this. This is a big deal. It's a super simple concept in the Bible, but it's one of those things that can be difficult to walk out because it doesn't always feel good, right? As understand simple things that don't feel good. Okay, so let's jump in. Spiritual warfare, proper care of wounds. And what I want to do, I want to start by saying this. I want you to get a mindset as we get into this, a community mindset versus an individualistic mindset. It's really easy for us to have an individual mindset. For example, we're going to talk a little bit later about what we just did, about communion. And it's really easy to think of that in terms of my relationship with God. And that's true. But it's much more than that. There's a whole community aspect to it that we're going to look at. There's a community aspect to the entire Bible. I like to say you cannot go home and live out that book on your own. The Bible requires a community to be lived out. It just does. And God designed it that way. And so I want to be careful this morning that we get beyond just me and Jesus and individual application. There's a lot of that, obviously, in the Bible. But that we're looking at this in terms of community, or in our sense, because we're talking about spiritual warfare, that we're thinking not just I'm a soldier, but we're thinking we're an army, right? So yes, you're a soldier, but more important, we're an army. And, you know, God doesn't do the army of one thing. He does the army of all of us, or at least his army of one is one in unity. So with that in mind, I just want to lay some groundwork. We are commanded in Hebrews 10 not to forsake gathering together. Don't stop gathering together. Anybody who tells you that, you know, yes, I love Jesus and I'm a Christian, but I just don't like church and I just, you know, I do church at home. That's great. You'll go to heaven, but you're missing a whole lot because you're disobeying a command in Hebrews 10. Don't stop gathering together. There's a reason God wants us to gather together. And it actually, in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, it says the reason is that we need to encourage each other. It says that we actually need to encourage each other daily. And so basically, again, super simple concept, the church is supposed to gather together to encourage one another. And this is a whole other teaching, so I'm going to resist going into it, but there's tremendous strength in unity. Ephesians 4 talks about this. Psalm 133 talks about this. There's all kinds of verses off the top of my head that talk about unity and the strength there is in unity, right? Even the Tower of Babel is a testimony to the strength of unity. They were just getting unified without God, and so he messed that up because that wasn't going to end well. There's tremendous power in unity, and so we gather together to encourage one another and to come together in unity. One can put a thousand to flight to 10,000. The math there is interesting, right? And so this is important. Why is it important? Because the accuser of the brethren, we talked about him last time, Revelation 12:10, is here to discourage. We are to gather to encourage, to give one another courage, right? The enemy comes to discourage, to take your courage from you, to make you wimpy, right? It's his job. Now, it's simple concept. If we're stronger together, if we're to gather to encourage one another, if Satan is smart, and he is, he's going to try and discourage us by dividing and conquering. Anybody notice any of that? Okay? And so you don't want to cooperate with the divide and conquer tactic. All right? Now, this is where this gets interesting. This is a concept I'm going to get you thinking about. If we are to gather together, if we are to be in community, we are all human beings. Most of the problems with church have to do with people being human beings, just to be honest, right? Most of the problems in your family are because human beings. It's one of my things lately. Something will happen, and I'll just shake my head and go, humans. Right? So if we're going to bring humans into community, what is inevitable? Conflict. Even believers, even Christians. We're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 a little bit later. The Corinthian church had if you read Paul's letters to the Corinthian church, he was correcting them a lot. They had a fair bit of conflict. He called them carnal at one point. They had issues. They had stuff going on, all right? But it was a church that Paul loved and God loved, and, you know, we get a lot of good stuff out of those letters as well. And so we're going to have conflict. Here's what I want you to consider. What if internal conflict, this conflict that is inevitable in community, what if this is an opportunity? See, we have a choice. Anytime there's internal conflict, like I talked about earlier, we have a choice who we're going to agree with, who we're going to partner with, who's going to walk with us. We have a choice to say, here's conflict. I can engage in the purpose of the church gathering together, i.e. encouragement, or I can engage in division, which is the purpose of the accuser of the brethren, right? And I have that choice every time we have internal conflict. And what it's going to take is a renewed mind. We talked about this also last time. It's going to take a renewed mind to choose to encourage and not to divide. Right, it's going to take thinking differently, thinking like God thinks. Now, up until 1517, we had exactly two church splits, or we had one. We had the Roman Church and the Eastern Church, and then 1517 marked the second church split in history, and it needed to happen. There needed to be a returning back to authority in the Word, not in men. But did you notice that it somehow, after the 95 Theses were nailed to the Wittenberg door, after Luther established the Protestant church, that dividing up became the default method for dealing with differences? Within 100 years, we had probably 100 denominations. And I don't have a problem with denominations. I don't have a problem with different expressions of the church. I have a problem with conflict between denominations, not recognizing that we're all the body of Christ, just so you know that, okay? So we have this choice to encourage or divide, and we have the human tendency is to divide. And so it takes a renewed mind to choose to stay in relationship and encourage. Let me show you this. In Hebrews chapter 12, there's an interesting passage. We're going to read verses 12 through 15, but I want you to see this in context because verse 12 starts with therefore. Therefore means everything I just said applies to what I'm saying right now, right? I just said all this stuff, therefore do this. So what he just said in verses 3 through 11, he just talked about how we need to receive correction. It's all about correction. How God chastises those he loves. He treats them as sons and daughters. Everybody corrects their children. So he's talking about correction. This is in the context of us being corrected, right? So in that context, he says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. This is interesting. This is borrowing from Psalm 35, that language that Aaron just used last week. He says, pursue peace with all people and holiness. So pursue peace and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, here's what I want you to think about. What if, again, remember this is in the context of correction. What if what God is saying in these passages is, hey, by the way, I want you to receive correction. And we all go, sure, sure. How many of you, if God comes and corrects you, you go, yes, God, I receive correction. Okay? Hopefully most of us at least want to. What if that correction comes from the knucklehead sitting next to you? What if that correction comes from your 15-year-old? I've been corrected by 15-year-olds. It's harder to take, isn't it? Catch this. What if God is saying in this package, in this whole passage here, that correction comes through relational conflict? That when you're in conflict, God's saying that's an indication that you need to receive correction. The conflict is an indication that correction needs to be made. God's saying, no. I'm not going to come and sit down and have a direct discussion with you and correct you myself all the time. I'm going to use people around you. We're going to use the body of Christ to correct the body of Christ. Your conflict is an opportunity to embrace correction from the Lord. Right? Or it's an opportunity to divide. You with me? That's how God's designed it. It changes everything. It changes everything in the way you begin to look at conflict within the community of the body of Christ. Conflict is actually going to happen. It's to be expected. And it's God's method for refining us. Iron sharpens iron, right? We rub off each other. It's God's method for correcting us. And so we have to pursue that and believe that. So that's why he says, in this context of correction, therefore, strengthen. And I think he means not just ourselves, but one another. Strengthen one another. Be healed. Pursue peace and holiness. And then he goes on to, lest any fall short of the grace of God. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Whenever there's conflict, God will give grace. How do we fall short of that grace? We don't take it up. We decide to pick up division instead of the grace of God and do it his way. We decide to do it our way, right? So lest any fall short of the grace of God, and then what happens? A root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled. Many become defiled. This is what I want you to see. There's I wanted you to think of us this morning as the army of Christ. Now, you don't see this so much in modern times, but you only have to go back about 100 years. And a major concern of military commanders going on campaign was disease. Disease could decimate an army. An army could be in a good position, winning the war, cholera or something comes through, and the next thing you know, they're on the defense and retreating, and they've got half their guys down. Right? This was as late as World War I, this was an issue. In the 1800s, this was a huge issue. Wounds and wounds getting infected and all those things. Infection and disease could destroy an army. That is the parallel that's being made here in this verse. A root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and many become defiled. This root of bitterness is unforgiveness, which if you haven't figured out is basically our topic for this morning. This is what we have to deal with, because in the proper care of wounds, we're all going to be wounded. And we're all going to need to resist a root of bitterness and forgive. And so this unforgiveness doesn't just affect you, doesn't just affect the person you're in conflict with. It can spread. It can spread as a root of bitterness. You know where I see it spread the most? I've seen Christians who walk in unforgiveness watch their children. You want bitter children? Just walk in unforgiveness around them. It'll spread. It's a disease. It's an infection. And it'll spread to the army. It's a big deal. It's a big danger. I'm telling you, unforgiveness is huge. It has been underestimated in its significance in the body of Christ. Are you with me? So that's the mindset I want you to get in, that God is bringing correction to his church through his church, that we're to be iron sharpening iron, that we're to correct each other. And the enemy wants to divide and conquer, and he wants to do that through unforgiveness, by separating us, by dividing us. Amen? So, that being said, let's look at forgiveness a little bit. There are two verses here that are so straightforward, they are inarguable. There's just no way around these. Forgiveness is not optional, and it is not conditional. By not conditional, I mean this. It is independent of the offender's attitude. Well, I would forgive them if they just asked. Doesn't say they have to ask. Well, I'd forgive them if they just recognize what they did wrong. Doesn't say they have to recognize what they did wrong. I've asked people to forgive me for having a bad attitude because they went off on me for half an hour and I lost it and said one thing. And when I asked them to forgive me for my one thing I said, they went off on me for another 10 minutes. Doesn't say that has anything to do with whether or not I forgive them. It is unconditional. It is independent of whether the person even knows they did wrong. You understand this? Let me show this in the Bible. It's really simple. This is in the context of the Lord's Prayer. These two verses are right after the Lord's Prayer. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Any questions? Need me to look at that in the Greek? It's not that hard, is it? You forgive, I forgive. You don't, I won't. That's Bible. That's Jesus, guys. It's just that clear. And he doesn't put conditions on it. Mark 11, 25 and 26. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. And your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Super simple. Super simple. And so the question becomes, why don't we forgive? It's certainly in our self-interest to forgive, isn't it? I am so convinced that these two verses are true that I am just selfish enough to forgive everyone who offends me. Because I really want to be forgiven. I have no problem being motivated by my self-interest in this. You know what unforgiveness does? Who's it harm? You. Does it do anything to the person that offended you? Not a thing. I forget who said it. Someone said it was like taking poison, hoping the other person would die. Is that Augustine? Augustine said that. Unforgiveness is like taking poison, hoping the other person will die. Nothing happens to the other person. It harms you. And a root of bitterness will harm your family, your friends, and the people around you. Right? Now, keep in mind, again, self-interest. We set our own standard of judgment. We already looked at these verses last time. Matthew 7. With whatever measure you judge, you will be judged. James 2:13, judgment is without mercy to the person who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You set the standard you will be judged by. That's exactly what these verses are saying. You and I set our forgiveness standard. But it's one standard. We can't have one for other people and one for us. We set a single standard for all of it. Right? So, pretty simple. You'd think that would be enough, but clearly we need more convincing. because Jesus talked about it more. And again, I just find this just keeps coming up. It's people who've been believers for a long time. And it comes up a lot when we're praying for people who need healing. And Matthew 18, which we're going to look at right now, tells why it keeps coming up for people who need healing. And so I want you to understand how significant this is. And again, let's start with a mindset. I'm going to kind of look at several places in Matthew 18, but we're going to look mostly at verses 15 through 35. And let me read 15 through 20 first, because I want you to get a mindset of what's going on here before we start talking about forgiveness. God's mindset towards the church and what our mindset is to be towards each other. So he says, and this is the way, you probably have a title in there, mine says, dealing with a sinning brother. What do you do when somebody in church is sinning? All right? By the way, before we read this, the answer is not tell the pastor as fast as you can. I know that's a popular choice. It's actually the wrong answer because it's exposing someone who doesn't necessarily need to be exposed yet. Okay? Let's read about this. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And what else has happened? You haven't embarrassed him. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. The goal there being to convince him, right? With as minimal exposure possible. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, some of us really get excited about skipping to step three and step four. Come on, don't we? That person's sinning. Yeah, you got to tell the church. The church needs to know. That person needs to be punished. Right? Now, what I want you to see here is what is being described by Jesus is what I will call an honorable restoration process. The goal is to restore this brother, not to expose this brother. In fact, Proverbs 17:9 says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. What's God after in that verse? People not being separated. What's God after in this? He's after restoring this guy, not exposing him and making a statement about sin, right? We have plenty of statements about sin in the Bible. We don't need to use visual examples of our friends. We really don't. Okay? So, and it comes to the point where if he just won't hear, then let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, he's really not following God and there's nothing else you can do. Now, he says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, here's another one of those binding and loosing verses. What are we trying to bind and loose here? This is a person. And so, what he's saying is, we're trying to bind this guy back to the body. The goal isn't to loose him. That's the bad result. The goal isn't to kick him out of church. The goal is to get him back in fellowship. Let's go on. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. The goal is to bring this guy back into agreement. He's talking about agreement again, right? And so the mindset that we have to go into anything in the body of Christ with, where there's sin, where there's an issue, where there's an offense, is that we're trying to honorably restore, not punish, not expose. That is not the goal. That is not our job. It's not your job or my job to punish people. All right? You can punish your children. They're your responsibility. But we don't punish people. All right? We're trying to restore them. We're trying to bring them back into agreement. We're trying to bind them within the church. Right? Does this make sense? By the way, this says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, not just sins in general, you have no reason to be talking about someone else's sin on Facebook who doesn't even go to your church. That brother didn't sin against you. It's not your job to expose them. It's not even your job to restore them unless you have a relationship with them. You should probably just leave that alone. That make sense? Sins against you. Now, here's the danger. I've seen this a lot. Psalm 15 talks about, it has a little list of what righteous people do. And it says, one of the things they don't do is they don't take up an offense. Taking up an offense is this. It's when someone does something bad to Rachel, and I get mad at them because they did something bad to Rachel. I have taken up her offense. Now, here's the problem with that. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. God gives Rachel all the grace she needs to forgive that person. He did not give me that grace because that person didn't sin against me. I have actually seen, you understand this, what taking up offense means. You guys have seen this, right? I have actually seen, not infrequently, where someone will do something offensive to someone else. Those two people will work it out, and the offended person has forgiven him, but a friend of the offended person is still carrying the offense with no grace. That's what taking up an offense is. Okay? So, again, Matthew 18 deals with when someone sins against you. If they didn't sin against you, it's not your issue. Pray for them. Pray for the person they sinned against. Give them good counsel, whatever. It's not your issue. You don't have any business being offended by what someone did to someone else. Right? So this is the mindset that we go into the parable of the unforgiving servant with. Again, just to sum it up in the simplest possible terms, we're trying to restore people to relationship. That's the goal. That's always the goal. Even in the midst of sin, that's the goal. Amen? So we get to Matthew 18, 21 through 35, and it starts out with Peter saying, and I love that it's Peter who says this. Peter says the most interesting things. Peter says, Lord, how often, the way I read it, Lord, how often do I have to forgive my brother? How many times do I have to forgive them? Because I have an example in mind, God, and it just keeps happening, right? Again and again and again. And Jesus said to him, and Peter's willing to be generous. He goes, do I have to do it up to seven times? I'm willing to do it seven times. And Jesus says, no. How about 70 times seven? That's 490, for those of you who don't like math. And which is a lot of times. Someone's going to have to work really hard to offend you 490 times. And this is daily, guys. This is daily. It's really clear in Luke 17, in a parallel passage, he actually says daily. And I like to think of in Lamentations 23, it's one of our favorite passages, the Lord's mercies are new every morning. How many? So you get fresh mercy every day? So we're to do 470 every morning. So I can offend you 469 times today and start over tomorrow. And you got to forgive me. It's basically unlimited, right? It's basically unlimited. The Jesus' plan comes with unlimited forgiveness. You with me? So the parable of the unforgiving servant is basically a call, a response to Peter going, really, how generous does my heart need to be in forgiveness? And Jesus going, it needs basically be unlimited. You just need to keep forgiving every single time. Right? And then he tells a parable, and I want you to get what this parable is saying because it's meant to help us adjust our mindset. He goes, Peter, here's what it's like. And you guys all know the parable, so I'm going to blow through it. It says there was a guy that owed, and if you do the money translations, it's somewhere between, it's at least hundreds of millions, probably billions of dollars. It was a lot of money. And he can't pay it back. And he goes to his master and he says, I can't pay it back. And his master is ready to throw him in prison, and he begs for mercy. and his master forgives him hundreds of millions to billions of dollars. Does that sound good? And that's a lot of money. There's a reason Jesus is putting this in monetary terms, is because we get that. We get those numbers. Then what happens is this guy's trotting home, and he runs into the guy who owes him at the most a few thousand dollars. Now, he's just been forgiven hundreds of millions to billions of dollars. And he runs into a guy who owes him a few thousand. He says, "You need to pay me back." And the guy goes, "I can't pay you back. Please have mercy on me." The exact same argument. And the guy grabs him by the throat and says, "No, I need the money, dude." And the master hears about it and says, "Hey, I just forgave you billions of dollars. You couldn't overlook a few thousand dollars. We're going to revisit that prison thing." That's the parable, right? So here's what's going on. The reason he uses this billions versus a few thousand, he's trying to show in something they can understand, money, the extent of God's forgiveness. How much have we been forgiven versus how much do we ever need to forgive someone else? Jesus, who bore the sins of the entire earth, all of yours and my sins. I love Romans 13:8. It says, Paul says, "Don't owe anyone anything except the debt of love." Now, why do we owe a debt of love? Who gave us love that we can't pay back? How much? Billions? Billions, you think? So you have billions or trillions in love, and someone comes along, and it's a real thing. I mean, it's a real thing that someone did to offend you. It's a $2,000 offense. They're asking you to forgive a $2,000 offense. It seems big unless you realize, wait a minute, catch this. I have been forgiven billions. I am so wealthy in mercy, I can afford to be generous with it. Did you hear that? I am so wealthy in mercy, I can afford to be generous with it. That's why you're using the money thing. He's trying to get us to get it. If I said, Jubilee, she's young and probably not rich yet. Jubilee, can I have $3,000? Probably not, right? Now, if Jubilee just won $800 million in the lottery, and I say, "Jubilee, can I have $3,000? What's the answer? "I got that in my wallet." Right? It makes a difference if you're wealthy. Right? If we don't see that we are ridiculously wealthy in mercy and love and forgiveness, we'll be stingy with it. And that's the point of this parable. Jesus is going, look, yeah, I know it's big, but consider my mercy. I'm just asking you to do a little bit of what I've done every time someone sins against you. You with me? Okay, so the end of this verse is the part that has to deal with spiritual warfare. Verses 34 and 35. He says, "And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due." Some of your translations will say tormentors. All right? Verse 35 should make all of us a little nervous. "So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you if you do not, from his heart, forgive his brother his trespasses." You realize what that's saying. I will turn you over to tormentors if you don't forgive. It's Bible. It's Jesus. What's he mean by that? He means not that he's punishing you. He means he's removing the protection that forgiveness gives you because you're choosing to agree with the accuser of the brethren, and you're allowing, there are tormentors who will appeal to the court in heaven and say, "That person didn't forgive. I want the right to torment them." And the just judge will say, "Well, that's valid." Are you with me? I'm telling you, a lot of sickness is rooted in unforgiveness. I'm going to show you more of this, but I'll give you an example, and I used this example before because it's just the best one, but I've had several of these. I've noticed that when I'm praying for people and it's demonic, and by the way, in Acts 10:38, talking about Jesus, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. So I'm not saying all sickness is demonic oppression. Some of it's just your body. As I get older, I notice my body doesn't want to cooperate as much. Still trying to bring it in line with the Word of God. Doesn't matter that I'm old, but it happens. But some of it is demonic. It says right there in that verse that he healed those who were oppressed by the devil. Some of this oppression is because you've been turned over to the tormentor, because you haven't forgiven. I had a lady, and I've learned when I pray for someone and the pain gets worse, that's usually an indication that's demonic. I'm annoying something, right? And so I've been praying for this lady, and she has pain in her wrist. And, you have pain right now? Yeah. So I go, all right, let's pray. And I'm God's telling me this is demonic. And I didn't feel like going there, so I didn't want to. So I asked her, is it getting better or worse? Not is it getting better, but specifically, is it getting better or worse? Because I'm hoping that indicator. She goes, oh, it's a lot worse. And I went, oh, great. So, actually, truthfully, I prefer this because authority, and we need to have faith for healing, but authority is actually easier than faith. So I go, okay, let's stop. I take her through Matthew 18 real quick, show her this passage. I go, this is demonic, this is a tormentor, who haven't you forgiven? She immediately, like in 2 seconds, tells me who she hasn't forgiven. I say, you want to forgive him? She goes, heck yeah. She forgives him. We command the pain to go. It leaves. It's almost like Jesus knew what he was talking about. And the Bible works if you work it. Are you with me? Yes. I'm telling you guys, I run into this a lot. Lori, in the healing room. Common? Common. People walking in unforgiveness, ignorant of Scripture, don't understand that they're harming themselves and that they're opening a door to demonic oppression. So, there's some incentive for you. All right? Now, let me show you, again, how big a deal I think this is. We just took communion, right? In 1 Corinthians 11, we have a chapter where he's talking about communion. And what I want you to see in this also is, again, this corporate, this army community concept. All right, you still with me? Good, okay. So I'm going to give you a conclusion that I can't prove, but I suspect it, so I'll just be that confident. I suspect. Okay. Anyway, in 1 Corinthians 11, again, the Corinthian church, they had lots of issues, and Paul's busting them on when they're coming together for communion. And in verse 17 through 22, he says, now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. In part, I believe it. There must be also factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. All right, so Paul's busting him on communion. Now, let's break this down a little. Here's what's going on. He says, first of all, there are divisions and factions among them. Again, we love divisions. I don't have a problem with divisions or denominations in the sense of different emphasis, different gifts, different strengths, whatever. I have a problem when they're factions, when we're sniping each other. when we're not recognizing that we're all the body of Christ. So this is what's going on here. We have that and we have selfishness. The poor people are getting there. The people are getting there early and eating and getting drunk, and I don't know what's going on. But it sounds like a lot of fun for some of them and real annoying for others. Right? You ever been to a party like that? So here's what I think. Because I know humans, I don't think everyone was there being spiritual going, oh, well, they didn't save any food for us. Oh, well, they believe differently and we have divisions, but they're a brother. I believe they were arguing, they were torquing each other off, and they were walking in unforgiveness. And they were coming together at the Lord's Supper with attitude. And some of it justified, because that guy's drunk and he ate all the bacon, and I wanted bacon. Haven't had bacon in 23 years. This new covenant is awesome. He ate all the bacon. You with me? So I think they were walking. This is my suspect part. I think they were not forgiving each other. I think that's what Paul's hinting at here. Because let's read the rest of it. Then verse 23 through 26, you guys have all heard this read during communion. Where he just describes what communion is for. And then jumping down to verse 27 through 34, he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So you're going, whoa, we can take communion in an unworthy manner. That's something to be noted, right? I don't want to do that. You want to do that? No. Now, we need to get what's going on here, because you'll hear different teachings. People say, well, that means taking communion with sin in your life, or taking communion if you're not a believer. And I don't recommend not being a believer or having sin in your life. But I don't think that's what this verse is saying. I think it's saying more than this. It says, whoever drinks this in an unworthy manner will be guilty in the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So he goes on to say, not only is it an unworthy manner, and we're guilty of the Lord's blood, we're somehow rejecting the blood of Jesus, or it's coming back on us, his death. And then he says, we're eating judgment on ourselves. Well, that sounds way worse than just God doesn't like it. Right? That sounds a little bit like Matthew 18, doesn't it? We're coming under judgment. What is this judgment? For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Sleep means dead, by the way. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Okay? So this judgment appears to be sickness. I think they were walking in unforgiveness, and they were eating the Lord's Supper, and they were eating judgment on themselves. And that's why people were getting sick and dying. Because remember it says here, they were not discerning the Lord's body. They weren't recognizing the Lord's body. It wasn't talking about just Jesus' body. It's talking about the body of Christ. They weren't recognizing that they were one with each other. They weren't recognizing that Jesus had brought them together. And even though there was conflict, the purpose of that, remember, was to bring correction, to refine us, to make us better. Right? So I put this at the end of the section. They were basically celebrating communion, celebrating his forgiveness with unforgiveness in their hearts. Can you see how that would be making you guilty of the blood of Jesus? Jesus, thank you for forgiving me all of my sins, and would you please judge that guy over there who ate all the bacon? I do not forgive that guy. You see it? And they're setting themselves up for demonic oppression. Let's read on. So they're not discerning the Lord's body. I thought it was interesting. I'll go ahead and finish it. It says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So then there's that concept of chastening that we saw in Hebrews 12, right? Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So he basically says, hey, just embrace correction and honor one another. That's it. That's the solution. You want to quit being sick and dying? Embrace the correction that comes from being in community. Judge yourself so you don't come under judgment. Look at your attitude and deal with it. And honor one another. That's it. That's what he's saying. You guys see all that? And so what I want you to see is that as a relational community, communion isn't an individual thing. It's not just you and Jesus. It's us and Jesus. When we have communion, we do it together. We're not just recognizing him and remembering him. We're recognizing the body and that he's made us one. And so it's not an individual thing. It's interesting, this morning Rachel was reading the last chapter of Job. I have no idea why, but she's reading the last chapter of Job. She goes, hey, this kind of has to do with what you're talking about this morning. At the end, I remember Job's friends kind of judged Job a little. And God and Job didn't get it quite right either. And so God's fixing everything at the end. He's correcting them. But here's what he does. He says to Job's friends, you do a sacrifice. We're going to do worship. But you prepare the sacrifice and you bring it to Job. And you offer the sacrifice. And Job's going to pray for you. And you're going to be restored. What's he after? Two things. He's restoring their relationship with him, and he's putting them in a service, in a worship service, that restores their relationship with each other. I'm going to bring the sacrifice. You're going to pray for me. You see it? That's pretty insightful of Rachel. So, we're a relational community, and we have to embrace that. I want to look at one more passage here. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, common passage. The reason I'm going to this passage is I want you to see this again, this concept that God wants us in a relationship. And God's going, it's not just about you and I vertically. It's about your relationship with the rest of the body of Christ as well. And I want you to notice how much of the language in this passage is similar to the language in Matthew 18. The first part's very familiar. You've heard it said, I'm reading Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, now that doesn't mean you got to find a cause, just try not to be angry with your brother. They'll give you a reason. But I say that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So he's talking about relationships with our brothers, right? Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, not that you have something against them, that they have something against you. I'm coming to worship. Oh, yeah. Someone has a conflict with me. What's he say to do? Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What's God concerned about? I want to have a relationship with you, but I want to make sure you're having a relationship with each other. He wants it all fixed. See it? Now, this is where the language gets real similar to Matthew 18. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. He says, you guys need to come back into agreement. Remember we just talked about that, about the goal is agreeing? The goal is restoring, is binding him. He says, you guys need to come back into agreement, or someone's going to end up in judgment. Someone's going to get pulled before the court, right? Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. That's the Matthew 18 thing. That's the tormentor thing. You see it? This is a big deal, guys. God really wants us to get that unforgiveness is a community thing, not just an individual thing, and it's really dangerous. All right, so I'm going to end with this. I'm going to give you this. The second page is going to go a lot faster because it's just some practical things. A few practical things that you need to walk in forgiveness. Just simple stuff. These are like the common areas where people get hung up. okay? One, why do you struggle with forgiving when you know you're supposed to forgive? Well, it's misplaced identity. It's you saying, basically, I am more interested in being defined by what someone said or did to me than what Jesus did for me. I'm going to have my identity in me, in my wound, instead of taking proper care of my wound, forgiving, and putting my identity back in Jesus. So it's just an identity issue. And if you're struggling with unforgiveness, you probably got your identity wrapped up in you a little too much, and you need to get it back in Jesus. It's not about what someone did to you. It's about what he did for you. That's what makes you special. Amen? So we get our identity in him. And I use that word special intentionally because we all want to make ourselves a special case. Well, you need to forgive this guy, but Pastor, you don't know. You don't know. You can't know. You don't know what he said. You don't know what he did. You can't know. It's right there on the internet. I don't know. I can't know. I don't know how it feels. You don't know how it feels for Jesus to go onto a cross with the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders either. So none of us know. Get over it. That's the deal he offered. No, I don't know what your suffering's like. You don't know what my suffering's like. Everybody's suffered. Maybe yours is worse. I guarantee you I can find somebody else that's worse than yours. Probably have to leave the country. So we're not going to compare suffering. That is just pride. My suffering's worse. My forgiveness is harder than your forgiveness. Yeah, I know profound stuff happened to you. Really bad stuff. Genuinely bad stuff. I get it. But there's no value in comparing our suffering. It's pride. And interestingly, Matthew 18, we've been in this chapter a bunch today, starts in verse 1 through 5 with an argument over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, which is kind of a pride issue. But Jesus goes, it's cool, dudes. You want to be great in the kingdom? I'll tell you how. And he grabs a little child. He goes, be humble like this little child, and you'll be great in the kingdom. You with me? So get your identity right. If you're caught in pride, just embrace humility and go, yep, I'm rich in mercy. I can afford to forgive, even though it's massive what this person did to me. Even though they keep doing it, I can forgive. Now, corollary to that, we're not saying that the thing isn't real or isn't big. Some people have a hard time forgiving because they feel like they're diminishing what happened. No, you can say it was massive. It can be, I mean, terrible things. There are probably people here who were, you know, molested as children or raped or, you know, stuff that is horrific and difficult. But we're not saying it wasn't horrific or big or difficult. We're saying we're choosing his higher ways and his higher thoughts. We're saying we've just been forgiven more than that. That's it. So we're not letting anybody off the hook. In fact, Rachel told the example when we talked about this before, about a woman like this. And in the story, she had been raped, and she was in her mind convinced, this is, you know, 20 years later, she's convinced she'd forgiven these boys. And then until she had a vision where she saw it happening, and she saw, because she was still struggling with some issues, and she saw God watching, and she saw him look with compassion towards the boys. And she said, no, God, they have to pay. And he said, I already did. Now, that's hard if someone had done something that terrible to you. The truth is, those boys will pay. They will either pay themselves or they will pay the way you paid by saying, Jesus, I give my life to you. Forgive my sins. I accept your payment for them. And you have to be willing to accept that someone who offended you may have their sins, may pay for their sins the same way you paid for yours by putting them on the cross with Jesus. Right? Romans 12:19 says, basically, don't take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We have to recognize that we are not qualified to execute just vengeance. We will not do it right. We will not do it with God's heart. Only God is qualified. That's what he's saying. Don't you get vengeance, I'll take care of it. Everyone will either suffer their own vengeance or will have been placed on his son Jesus. But no one gets away. But if they got out from under it the same way you did, you have to accept that. We can't get mercy for ourselves and ask for judgment for others. Again, Matthew 7, James 2, same standard. Can't get mercy for ourselves and judgment for others. Can't say, God, I want to be judged by my intentions and judge other people by their actions. I know I did the same thing, but you know what I meant, God. Anybody ever done that? I want to be judged by my intentions and judge other people by their actions? It's got to be a level playing field. It's the just God. We can't get mercy for ourselves and ask for judgment for others. We either all get mercy or we all get judgment. Amen? Finally, this also can be a problem with forgiveness. Forgiveness is a decision. It is not a feeling. If someone's done something horrific to you, you need to decide to forgive them. But the feeling part, that may not come right away. That may be an ongoing process of renewing your mind. But again, feelings aren't necessarily true. Going back to the last time I taught, when we talked about the court of heaven, your forgiveness needs to be like a court decision. You're walking into the court of heaven. You're saying, Your Honor, they did this thing. It was horrific, but I'm not pressing charges. And you watch the judge bring the gavel down and go, case dismissed. This case isn't coming before my court again. You don't get to pick it back up. You don't get to bring the case in later. You've made a decision. Now, your feelings might take some time to follow, but you don't have to work up to forgiveness. You just decide to forgive, and your feelings will come along, all right? And you may need to pray for that person because God says where a treasure is, there a heart will be. You may need to invest some treasure of prayer into them to get your heart into them. Here's the other thing, though. And this is the thing that hangs people up. Well, if I forgive them, does that mean I have to let them? No. Forgiveness does not suspend wisdom. There is no reason. God commands us to forgive. You have to forgive. You don't have to be stupid. Okay? Seriously. So some of this stuff is just common sense. If your husband beats you, do you need to forgive him? Yes. Do you need to go back into the house and get beat again? No, that's dumb. You with me? But you got to say this because people teach this stuff. Well, just go back and submit to him. No. Forgive him and get help. Did your father molested you? Do you need to forgive him? Absolutely. Does he need to get to know his grandkids? Probably. Did you need to leave them at his house to babysit him? No. Even if he asks, no. Just don't be stupid. It's just common sense, guys. But you need to get that we have to forgive. That doesn't mean we have to trust or that we even have to have a relationship. Now, if every time you talk to the person, you end up fighting, forgive them and maybe stay away from them. Nothing says you got to go over to their house, right? Again, we can just be a little wise with this. We can still be wise. We're after God's heart. God's after our heart. Our heart to love and to pray for and all that stuff. Does that make sense? All right. So, obviously, the application of this is personal. You need to make sure you're forgiven. So, I'll give you this. The enemy will mess with you any way he can. So he'll probably, when you leave, try and bring up 10 people that did things to you that you've already forgiven and go, are you sure you forgave them? Are you really forgive them? Let me remind you what they did. right? So if you know you forgave him, just go, that's dealt with. I'm going to lunch. Shut up, right? Don't go digging deep, but you do want to ask God, God, show me if I haven't forgiven someone or if I think I've forgiven them, but I still want them to pay. And if God shows you, just do it. Just make the decision. And if there's feelings attached, just deal with those through the renewing of your mind and prayer and worship and whatever. But it doesn't have to take you more than a minute or two to know I'm good. You know, if you were in the situation where you're going, hey, I've been really sick, and I also been really mad at someone and haven't forgiven him, and I wonder if these two things are related, they might be. They might not be, but doesn't hurt to go there. Doesn't hurt to forgive the person and go, God, now I'm going to take authority over this thing and see where you end up. If you want people to pray for you, you got people to pray for you. My goal this morning is that we just see this is non-negotiable, man. We just can't, the church just can't indulge itself with unforgiveness. We can't harbor these attitudes. It's harmful. And a root of bitterness will grow up, and people around you will get defiled. It will inevitably happen. Amen? Amen. All right, so you know what to do.